turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, my granddaughter this morning said, "I like your tie, Grandpa." And I said, "Well, do you know what it is?" She said, "No, I have no idea." So I should exposit my tie. It's Moses with the Ten Commandments. He's throwing those commandments at the people. Do you remember why he was throwing them at the people? They had just got done promising, "We'll do all the things that you say." Moses goes up on the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments, comes down, and they're worshiping a golden calf. That's the function of God's laws to show us that we're lost. We're hopeless and helpless without a Savior. And then my tie pin is my favorite tie pin. It's the crown of thorns, which was our payment for the sins that we committed. So really, I have the whole message in my tie here. We just got done singing my message. My sins are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. And then we'll go ahead and hear the sermon, even though you've heard it twice already. Actually, we read it in Psalm 103, "Forget not His benefits." And what's first on that? "Who forgives all our iniquities." Well, that's keeping the main thing the main thing. Stephen Covey has a quote that is often repeated, and it sounds like this: "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." When God came to earth as a man, He kept the main thing the main thing. In the work and words of Jesus, He kept the main thing the main thing. D.A. Carson says it this way. Follow along on the screen. "If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, He would have sent an economist. If He had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, He would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, He would have sent us a politician. If He had perceived that our greatest need was health, He would have sent us a doctor. But He perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from Him, our profound rebellion, our death, and He sent us a Savior." In a sentence, God always keeps the main thing the main thing. Anytime the church and those who stand in the pulpit fail to keep the main thing, we step outside God's expressed purpose. C.J. Mahaney captures the main thing in just a few well-captured words. "In His righteous judgment, God has determined that the just penalty for sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, sin has been committed by man, and therefore, only man can atone for that sin. But here's my dilemma. I can't atone for my sin. I can't. I cannot satisfy God's righteous requirements. My disobedience condemns me before a righteous God. And I'm captive to sin. It is humanly impossible for me to free myself from my sin. A divine rescue is necessary. I need a Savior. I need a Savior." In that brief quote, C.J. referred to sin, judgment, death, condemnation 17 times. You know why? Sin, death, judgment is man's greatest issue. Yet for much of the church in America, sin is excluded in their preaching. If the desperate need of mankind is unclear, then the glorious solution is minimized. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But that's what the modern day preacher leaves out. Jesus preached those things because He kept the main thing the main thing. And that's what we're going to see again in the life of ministry of Jesus this morning. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder of the little sign my father had in his pulpits, that they may see Jesus. And I pray this morning that we would see Jesus high and lifted up, exalted, magnificent because of why he came, who he is, what he did, and what he accomplished for sinners like us. So give us a large view of a magnificent Savior, we pray in his name. Amen. First of all, this morning, I want you to see a shocking setting. It's in the first four verses, Mark chapter 2. Follow along as I read. And when he, that is Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Notice, first of all, there was a curiosity crush. That's the crowd. If you remember, at the end of chapter 1, Jesus healed the man's leprosy. Vitaly spoke of that last week. And look at verse 43. Just back up a verse in the last verses of chapter 1. And Jesus sternly charged him, that is the leper who was healed, and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it. I sympathize for that guy. He had leprosy and he was healed. Wouldn't you want to talk about it? But he talked freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. The leper who had once lived in desolate places could now live in the city. But because of his disobedience to the command of Jesus to say nothing to anyone, the curiosity of the crowds forced Jesus into desolate places. So in a sense, Jesus traded places with the leper. The leper goes from desolate places to the city. Jesus goes from cities and towns into desolate places. The crowds in the book of Mark should never be equated with genuine faith. I think we start thinking that large crowds are following, they're hearing, they're excited, and that's genuine faith. I think we would be best served by seeing the story as that which occurs in the physical realm, and it has powerful spiritual applications. I will do my best to be true to the story and point out the spiritual truths this morning. And while Jesus avoided the crowds, notice that the modern church is fascinated to gain crowds of people. The crowds are curious. They want to be entertained. They saw Jesus as if he was a circus monkey, someone who could do tricks for them. But Jesus did not see the crush of the curious crowd as a thing to be desired. So in verse 1, Jesus quietly slipped back into the town of Capernaum, which was his home base now. And after an undetermined number of days, word got out that Jesus was back. And the news spread like wildfire. And the crowds began to show up. And although we don't know for sure, the house that he was at was likely Peter's house, the same location where the whole city came for healing and to be relieved of demons in chapter 1. Look at verse 2. And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. If a person wanted to get to Jesus on this day, don't even think about it. It was a packed house, standing room only. It was sold out. And Mark makes a special issue, just note this fact for right now, that the entrance was jammed. I want you to see a picture, and this is just my sanctified imagination. I hope it's sanctified. But I kind of see it this way. Jesus is inside a house. Perhaps he's near a window by the courtyard. The crowd is packed inside the house. The crowd is packed outside the house in the courtyard. Palestinian houses in the first century were not massive structures, but I'm guessing maybe less than 50 people were crammed into the inside of the house. Maybe over 100 people were crammed into the courtyard outside. But if Jesus is standing by the window, this is all hypothesis, right? Then he could be heard outside and inside. And crowds gather crowds, so you get the idea of the crowd that was crushing in on Jesus. But what were the massive crowds experiencing that day? That's our second minor point there. A passionate preacher. That's the last part of verse 2. It says, and Jesus was preaching the word to them. What else would the Son of God be doing? Remember, back in Mark 1:36 on the screen there, it says, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, for Jesus, and they found him and said, everyone's looking for you. We got a good thing going here, Jesus. And Jesus said to them, let us go on to the next towns. Why? That I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus could have been the wealthiest man around. He could have turned his healing ministry into a financial windfall. He could have used his ability to cast out demons to make a massive amount of money. Miracle-seeking crowds intruded on Jesus to sidetrack his major purpose. Look at John 12:49. For I have not come to speak on my own authority, Jesus says, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What is that? What to say and what to speak. Do you see the emphasis on the spoken word there? What to say and what to speak. Preaching was not a bother to Jesus. It was his joyful obedience to the Father. It was his passion to do that which the Father had commanded him to do. In Luke 4:33, it says this, but he said to them, this is Jesus again, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Preaching was the passion and the purpose for which Jesus was appointed. He didn't have an interpretive dance team. He didn't have a traveling band. He didn't have a skit team. He didn't have a puppet ministry. He didn't have a brand. He didn't even have a cool logo. What did he have? He had a message from the Word of God. And what was that message? His fundamental message was outlined in chapter 1. Mark 1:14-15, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's his message. Repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. The main thing for Jesus was keeping the main thing. Repent. That is, repent from your efforts to try to get God by your own merit, by your own good works. Repent of that and believe the gospel. Believe the good news of Jesus, that he's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the one who would die for the sins of undeserving people. In this shocking setting, there was a curious crowd. We saw that. We saw a passionate preacher, and now we see a fearsome foursome. Verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, we don't know the nature of this man's paralysis, but we do know he was carried, so it was severe. We do know that a crippled man like this was looked down upon in that society. We do know he was likely rejected and reduced to begging. We do know that the Jewish thought supposed that his ailment was due to his what? Sin. And we also know Jesus rejected that assumption as a hard, fast rule. You say, why is that? John 9, 1-3, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. Another thing we know is that this crippled man had four pretty cool friends. The text doesn't suggest that these four men were believers in Christ as Messiah. Don't assume that these four are faithful followers of Jesus. Remember, Capernaum and the nearest towns in that area were condemned by Jesus because of the massive number of miracles that were done and then their flagrant unbelief. These four men may not believe, but these four men brought a paralytic friend to Jesus. That's pretty good. John 2, verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. You say, well, that's good, isn't it? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So they were believing, but they were just believing in the miracle man, not that he was going to be the Savior of the world. These four men may or may not have been true believers, but let's take it for what it is. They believed Jesus could heal their friend, and they brought their friend to Jesus. Jesus healed every kind of illness, every kind of disease, every kind of disability. These guys had heard the stories. They had seen the results. They were all in. Their faith honored the authority of Jesus to heal, and that is wonderful. I'm just saying, don't therefore assume that their faith is a genuine saving faith. Look at verse 4. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Remember the emphasis Mark made in verse 2 about the crowd being so huge there was no more room, not even at the door? Nobody is carrying this crippled man on a stretcher into the house on that day. That is, without some innovative ingenuity. And these guys were ingenious. I want you to see a picture because I think about these things and I get all gaga about it. And I think, what is this roof all about? And how did that work? Flat roofs of that day had these big beams. You can see the big beams that go across from wall to wall. Across those beams were laid sticks or thatch. That's just straw or hay to make a covering. And then on top of the thatch were generous amounts of clay that were applied and then rolled with a big round stone that had a hole through it, and they could pull it with a rope or whatever to smooth out that roof. And then another picture here is the top of the roof. When the clay dried, it would have made a nifty deck or a place to socialize or eat, maybe to get a breeze in the evening after another scorching hot day with no air conditioning. Unwilling to take no for an answer, these guys climbed the outside stairs, probably to the house top, and broke the hardened clay. Luke calls it tiles, which must have seemed like tiles because it dries so hard. And they clear a passage. I remember as a kid, my dad preached on this passage. I don't remember many things from my past, but I happen to remember this. The title of his sermon was, Who Paid for the Roof? Well, that was good. There are always distractions for the preacher. Coughing, crying, comatose people. I don't see any in here right now. That's pretty good. Weddings are famous for fainting, and I've experienced that several times. Not me fainting, but the wedding party. The preacher must determine when the distraction outweighs the discourse. Can you imagine, and I can see it in my mind, this young lady standing in the wedding ceremony. We're outside, very lush grass, and she just falls over face first and just is out. Now, I could keep talking, but nobody's listening. For Jesus on this day, hay, straw, chips of clay were falling from above. When Jesus realized, you know what, nobody's listening, he must have stopped preaching, don't you think? And all the attention turned to that which is coming through the roof. With clay-spattered hair, Jesus is looking at four faces peering through the roof. And the hopeful eyes now of the paraplegic is right in front of him. This is a shocking setting, isn't it? But we have now come to a shocking statement. That's our second main point. We'll start in verse 5 and we'll read through verse 9. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven? Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up your bed,' or 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" First of all, notice the firm faith, and we've talked about that a little bit, the firm faith of the fearsome foursome. First of all, note that these guys really did have some kind of faith in Jesus, at least to heal. Jesus was genuinely touched by the confidence these four had in him to heal. But Jesus turns his attention away from the four to focus on the paralytic in front of him. And then he makes a shocking statement. Child, that's what the word means. It says son in your Bibles. The word is child, your sins are forgiven. Is that keeping the main thing or what? In the whole Bible, there's nothing more important than the forgiveness of sins and what Jesus did to provide a solution. There, our sins, we were just singing about it. I appreciate so much you folks leading in worship, in singing. I love how I see on the words and what's being communicated, the very thing I'm going to preach, and it's just so encouraging that you're going to get it once, you're going to get it twice through a tie, and then three times through the spoken word. And we'll probably end up repeating it again. Forgiveness means sins are, here's the word, sent away. Forgiven, sent away so they will never be found again. They're sent away to the very most bottom part of the ocean. Micah 7:19, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Our sins vanish in that God chooses not to bring them up against us anymore. Isn't that good? Isaiah 43:25. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. Why? For my own sake. And I will remember your sins, or I will not remember your sins. God also sends our sins away beyond the boundaries of infinity. Now, when I was writing that down, I thought, that's a long ways. Beyond the boundaries of infinity? That's what I think it says in Psalm 103. We read it this morning. As far as the east is from the west, when do they meet? Never. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. What Jesus accomplishes with the forgiveness of sins is unimaginable. More essential than this man ever walking is the forgiveness of sins. The greatest need of any person at any place, at any time in this universe is forgiveness of sin. So imagine you're one of the four friends who have this bird's eye view now. They didn't come and try to get into the crowd. They're up there still looking through the hole in the roof, I'm sure. You would have carried a full-grown man, who knows how far, You've carefully maneuvered him outside the stairways up to the roof. You've dug a good-sized hole in the roof. You've lowered him down. Thinking of digging a good-sized hole in the roof, if this was Peter's house, that's kind of scary because Peter was a man known for patience. You've now lowered your friend, and perhaps you're still holding the rope, thinking, I wish somebody would hurry up and do something. And finally, Jesus speaks, and what does he say? He says, son, child, your sins are forgiven. What do you think those four men are thinking? Perhaps one says, wait a minute, we didn't go to all this effort for this. Maybe another friend muses, forgiveness of sins? Come on, Jesus, get to the good stuff. I can't be sure, but I don't believe the great concern of these four men was their crippled friend receiving forgiveness of sins. I do think they had a firm faith, but their main faith was in Jesus doing a miracle. Get to it, Jesus. For Jesus to declare that their friend had forgiveness of sins was not on their radar. How were they thinking? Well, we don't know all the things they were thinking, but I do know they weren't the only ones thinking. Look at this introspective interrogation. In the hearts and minds of the scribes, they were a pondering also. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Notice first that it was a packed room, and I said there was standing room only, but there wasn't standing room only because the scribes were sitting. They had a front row seat at the place of honor. In their hearts and in their minds, they were giving Jesus the business. They were interrogating him in their minds. They didn't say it out loud. They weren't that bold. Later on in the chapter, they'll get more and more bold as they go along. So Jesus says, child, your sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees are ticked off. Jesus is a master at keeping the main thing, even if it means irritating the religious leaders of that day. He keeps the main thing. The scribes are reasoning like this. This is their introspective interrogation that's going on. They have a major premise. Only God can forgive sin. Is that true? Yeah, that's a good statement. Minor premise. Jesus claims to forgive sins. That's also true. He did. But their conclusion? Jesus is a blasphemer. Does it even cross their mind that perhaps Jesus was in fact God? If it did, they sure didn't fess up. They are screaming in their hearts. Who does he think he is anyway? God? Yeah. They were accusing Jesus of blaspheming or speaking wickedly against God, about God. They assumed Jesus was being profane or irreverent, disrespectful. But could anything be more clear than the claim of Jesus to be God? He healed the lame. The blind received their sight. The deaf could hear. The dumb could speak. The dead were raised to life. Who can raise the dead but God? This should have been obvious to them. But the religious leaders in Israel never gave this conclusion a thought. So their conclusion should have been not that Jesus was a blasphemer, but Jesus is, in fact, God. And he's right here in front of us. Well, next we come to a curious question. It's a curious question that Jesus uses to prove himself, that he is, in fact, God. Look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? One, your sins are forgiven. Or two, rise, take up your bed, and walk. I think it's a curious question because there's two legitimate answers, I think. The first answer is probably the one the scribes were thinking. It's easier to say, it's easier to just say these words, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because who can ever really know? Who can prove or disprove that statement? Your sins are forgiven. But if you say, rise, take up your bed, walk, people will be able to verify if there's results. If you say, rise, walk, and the poor cripple just lays there, you're a fraud. In that sense, it would be easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because it's a statement you wouldn't necessarily need to back up. You say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, you're going to have to back that up. Perhaps this question caused Jesus, on the other hand, to reflect in his own heart as he thought, you know, I've healed hundreds of illnesses and diseases and defects, and although I can do this because I'm God, it has been delightfully easy. But to say your sins are forgiven will demand that I, the eternal Son of God, will face the ferocious wrath of Almighty Father for sinners. God cannot simply ignore the sins of men and women. So I will bear the wrath they deserve, Jesus thinks. I will take the sin of all who believe upon myself, and God will pour out the fury of his justice as if I were a sinner. And in return, people like this dear paralytic will receive forgiveness of sins. People broke God's law, but Jesus paid their fine in his life's blood. For Jesus, the statement, your sins are forgiven, was not an easy statement. He would suffer and be tortured and die to bring about forgiveness of sins. It's the very thing that made Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So we've seen this shocking setting. We've seen the shocking statement of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And now, a shocking solution. How are you going to prove this, Jesus? Look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to all who were listening. And then he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, didn't see that coming. No, they said, we never saw anything like this. The first thing I want to highlight is how Jesus solves the issue that he is, in fact, God. He's created turmoil in the minds of the scribes, and now he gives proof. He has set up a situation so even a blind man could see that he is God. It's called a deity detector in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In other words, but that you may know that the Son of Man is God in the flesh, he said to the paralytic. Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, and it's a favorite description for himself. It's the first time used in the Gospel of Mark, and it's Jesus identifying with mankind, with humans. He came as a human, the Son of a Man. But there's another aspect of this phrase that identifies Jesus as Messiah. Look on the screen at Daniel 7:13. Daniel says, I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God himself, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. It's eternal. Jesus is saying, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. And the Jewish leaders would have or should have understood that he was talking about Messiah. Messiah who became a man, God in the flesh. But they didn't. He says that I would have authority. Authority means Jesus has the right to forgive sins, and he has the might to forgive sins. Just like his authority to teach, his authority to heal diseases, his authority to cast out demons, he has the authority, because he is God in the flesh, to forgive sins. What happens next will absolutely confirm his claim to this authority. Verse 11, he says, I say to you, he's talking to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Do you realize Jesus asked the crippled man to do something that was impossible for him to do? Why? Because it's not impossible for Jesus to do. It's like Jesus preaching and commanding people to repent and believe. That's impossible because we're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't do that. But God can do that. So he commands something impossible. But that which is impossible for those who are spiritually crippled is not impossible for God. He's going to get up. Is he going to get up? Is this going to be another miracle? What if he doesn't get up? All these things are going through their heads, you know, as he says this. But he doesn't even have a chance to, they don't even have a chance to develop these things in their mind before this man gets up, picks up his bed, and goes out before them all. You know, after reclining for a while, it takes me a little while to get a giddy up in my get-along. But not this man. He hasn't used his legs for we don't know how long, maybe ever. And he didn't rise and say, hey, just wait just a second. I need to work out the kinks and stretch a little bit. He got up, picked up his bed, and went out while everyone was gasping. And because Jesus did that, you can be guaranteed of the result. Look, the passage goes on, and he went out before them all so that, here's the result, so that they were all amazed and glorified God. It's a God-glorifying result. The stretcher that carried the paralytic is now being carried by the paralytic. They were amazed. The word means astonished, astounded. It's from ek istemi, meaning ek means out, istemi to stand. Literally, they were standing outside of themselves. They were beside themselves. Matthew says they were afraid. Luke says fear seized them all. I'm saying this was a powerful event that got people's attention. The crippled man who could not get through the door had no problem getting out of the door, though, as the astounded crowd parted like the Red Sea. It must have been like those soldiers who came for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. They were asking, Jesus says, well, who are you looking for? The soldier said, Jesus of Nazareth. In John 18, verse 6, says, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Look, being in the presence of power and authority of God has that effect. Our text says they were all amazed and they glorified God. There's not one word in this text that indicates that they owned Christ as God. I don't see that anywhere. Nobody proclaims, oh, this is God in the flesh, has the power to forgive sins. As Jesus kept the main thing, the miracle validated his authority to forgive sins. And since only God can forgive sins, he must be God. And yet we have no indication that the crowds came to that conclusion. You might be thinking, well, then why were they glorifying God, Dave? Answer that, big guy. Matthew 9, verse 8 says this. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. The massive display of power and authority produced awe and reverence that Jesus was among a select group of men. Yes, they glorified God, but not in the right way, not for sending his son to save sinners, but rather for giving such authority to a mere man. So they went away that day, amazed. God gave a mere man great power. Jesus kept the main thing, that is, he is God, and he has authority to forgive sins. But the unbelieving crowds were unable to keep the main thing. Let's look, last of all, at a remarkable response. It says they glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Matthew says they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Luke says they glorified God and they were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Is Jesus simply entertainment for us, or someone to help us when we have tough times? Or do we keep the main thing? Your biggest need, my biggest need, is forgiveness of sin. And Jesus is God's only plan to forgive sins. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Look, I know it's popular in these days to say, "Yeah, Jesus, he's a good man. He was a prophet. He was a great teacher. But I don't think he's God." Look, you can't have it both ways. Either he's who he said he was, or he's a lunatic and a liar, and he is not a good man. What is it for you? Do you believe Jesus is who he said he was? God in the flesh who forgives sins? Or are you like the scribes of the day, still debating? You know, that's why I love the time of communion, because it gets us back to the main thing. It's making the main thing, what Jesus accomplished for sinners like us. You can know salvation today. You can know forgiveness of sins. God separating your sins as far as the east is from the west, putting them behind his back, putting them in the ocean, the depths of the ocean, never to bring them up against you again. If you just believe that Jesus paid your penalty on the cross, turn from your own efforts to try to get to God and trust Christ and him alone. He's the only one I have to offer this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for living the perfect life we could not live, for dying the death that we deserved, and raising from the dead victorious with irrefutable proof that you are, in fact, who you said you were. Lord, we come this morning to a church. We hear about a great Savior, and yet there may be somebody here today that is just impressed with a good teacher. Maybe he was a prophet, but really rejected the fact that he's God, like so many of the crowds did in Jesus' day. The same crowds that glorified God and were giving him a hand clap were the same ones that were screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." God, we want to be those who would trust completely and only in your provision for our sin, our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.